The book of Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome. And he's writing this letter back to this church that he started in Macedonia on his second missionary journey. They were partnering with Paul in the gospel during his missionary journeys, and also they have recently sent a gift to him by the hands of Epaphroditus. And so Paul is writing, if you will, a thank you letter back to them, thanking them for the gift that they had sent. And the theme of the letter is joy. The theme is rejoicing. And so we see Paul's love for them and his heart. And as we close out chapter 4, a lot of good principles here for us as Christians. The first thing we're going to look at is talking about anxiety, or talking about worry, and how we can keep from worrying, or if we're worrying, how we can get out of worrying. And the idea is getting our focus in the right spot. And that's off of our circumstances and on to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's greater than our circumstances. So let's go ahead and take it up in chapter 4, beginning from verse 6, where we read, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you." Notice in verse 7, or in verse 6, he's talking about the focus being in prayer, and the result of that, verse 7, being the peace of God coming and guarding your hearts and your minds. And notice in verse 8, the focus really is on meditation, meditating on good things, and the result, the end of verse 9, is the God of peace will be with you. And so pray, and peace is the result. Meditate on positive things, and peace is the result. And so we want to have peace in our life and not anxiety. The key really is to look to the Lord. Number one, prayer, looking to God. And number two, guarding our thought life, meditating on those things that are good, those things that are positive. And as we'll see in a moment, taking every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We can meditate on good things, or we can meditate on bad things. And so, first of all, let's take a look at prayer here in verse 6, where he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer." The New Living Translation translates that, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Don't worry." And you know what? That's in the imperative. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not, you really shouldn't be worrying. No, it's don't worry, a commandment. Why? Why not worry? Well, number one, because God loves you, and God can take care of our problems, can't he? It says in 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." He's the one that can make it right. You know, we're going through anxiety. The foundation is shaking underneath us. We take it to the Lord. We roll the cares off on the Lord, because he cares for us and he can help us get through those things. And so be anxious, anxiety. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, notice that, in everything, not just what we consider the big things, but in everything, notice, by prayer and supplication. First of all, the word prayer, kind of a broad term, a term that speaks about communication with God. Like what Warren Wiersbe had to say about this word prayer. He says it carries the idea of adoration, devotion, and worship. You know, when we think about prayer, typically we think about simply communicating with God. But Warren Wiersbe makes the point that it carries with it the idea of worship, adoring God, and standing before him, recognizing who he is. And I thought about this verse when I read that back in Psalm chapter 141, verse 2, that says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Now, you remember with Hebrew poetry, as the Psalms are Hebrew poetry, it's the rhyming of thought. Where in English poetry, you remember, it's the rhyming of words like many of the songs that we sang, or roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. You know, it's the rhyming of those words. But here in Hebrew poetry, it's the rhyming of thought. And so you've got, let my prayer be set before you as incense, let the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice, incense, evening sacrifice. The imagery is that of the priests, how they would go and they would offer incense on the altar of incense, how they would offer the sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering, both of them soothing aromas to the Lord. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Let my prayer be like that. Let it be soothing. Let it be pleasing to you. But notice the parallel with the word prayer. It's the lifting up of my hands. Do you see that? Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And what do we think of when we think of the lifting of our hands? We think of worship, don't we? We think of surrender to the Lord. And I think that's the idea that he's carrying here. When we have a situation where our foundation is shaking, rather than worrying about it, go before the Lord, surrendered before the Lord, because he's the one that can take care of us. And so rather than worrying, pray, and the word supplication. Now, the word supplication is translated in one of the newer translations, petition. I like, again, just the added color that I saw in the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. It said this about the word supplication. It says, that which is asked with urgency based on presumed need. Do you get that? That which is asked with urgency. You know how I read that? Crying out to God. My foundation is shaken. God, I need you because I'm going to crash here. I need your help. So you see the picture? Rather than being caught up in anxiety and worrying about something, you're going abandoned before the Lord, crying out to him for help. Isn't that the picture so often of what happens to us when we get in those difficult situations? But let's remember to factor in the third thing we see in our verse here. And that third thing is thanksgiving. Okay, with thanksgiving, we're going to the Lord, surrendered to him, crying out to him with thanksgiving. And, you know, you look at your situation and you go, how can I be thankful for this? I don't think it necessarily is saying be thankful for the situation you're in. Not necessarily. I mean, there's so much to be thankful for, is there not, as a Christian? I mean, when you look at your life as a Christian, your future is glorious. So no matter how bad the situation might be, you know there's a better tomorrow, a better future, let me put it that way. And that helps us get our focus, I think, in the right place. It helps us gain the right perspective when we're in the midst of a difficult time. My son and I were on a bike ride yesterday morning, and it doesn't matter how early you go out. It is miserable out there. You know what I'm saying? So we're out there riding. It's humid. It's not that hot, but it feels like it's really hot. And Mikey's not a whiner by any means, but he's like, Dad, how much farther till we get home? You know, I mean, he is sweating and he is wiped out. And I said, honey, it's just a little bit longer. And I'm trying to think of something to say to him. I said, hey, what are you going to do when you get home? I said, you're going to get a drink? And he goes, yeah, I'm going to get a drink. I said, how about a glass of Gatorade? And he goes, oh, yeah, that sounds good. I said, Michael, you know, when I'm on my bike rides and I'm getting toward the end of it and I'm getting tired and I'm hot, I start thinking about being home and being inside. I start thinking about being at the end. And I said, oftentimes that's what it's like in life. When troubles come, if we get our focus on heaven, all of a sudden the trouble doesn't look quite as bad. And I think that's the idea here. You know, the foundation is shaking in your life. And rather than worrying about it, go before the Lord, abandoned in prayer and crying out to him. But remember the blessings of God. And I think that helps us get our focus and our perspective in the right place, to where we can see that it is bad, but there is a brighter tomorrow. And notice the result. We don't worry about it. We pray about it. What is the result? Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. What does that mean? It means there's no human explanation for the peace that you have in the midst of that difficult time. I mean, tragedy is all around you, and yet you have a peace, a supernatural peace. How can you have it? You can have it because God gives it to you. He can give you that peace that passes all understanding, and that's what we need. That's what we want in those difficult times. Verse 7 again, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, notice, will guard your hearts and your minds. Think about the heart for a moment. What is that signifying? The emotions, I think. of the individual. What is it when we get all anxious and worried about things? Our emotions start going wild, don't they? And what else guarding the mind? Our thoughts. We start thinking crazy things, oftentimes things that have no basis in reality. We're running false scenarios in our mind. Oh, maybe this is going to happen or that's going to happen. But notice, as we turn to the Lord, it's like the peace of God comes and guards. That's a military term. It's like setting a sentry or a garrison over your heart to protect your emotions, and over your minds to protect your mind. It says in Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The peace of God that comes as we give our focus and attention to the Lord, the one who is greater than our circumstances. You know, let's take a moment and turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus had a lot to say in the Sermon on the Mount concerning worry. Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to begin from verse 25. Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Notice he's speaking about the basic necessities of life. And he's saying, don't worry about that. He goes on to say in verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" Think about that for a moment. Worrying does us absolutely no good anyway. So why worry? Verse 28, "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Do you see it's the same concept here? He's saying don't worry, in this case, about the basic necessities of life. Rather, get your focus on God. Get your focus on God's kingdom and his righteousness, and he'll take care of everything else. And that's, in essence, what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, don't worry about anything, but in everything, pray, go before the Lord, cry out to God, let your requests be known before him, because he can take care of every situation that you have. Now, as he says, as he speaks about getting your focus upon the Lord, that's really the next section that we work into in Philippians chapter 4. As we take it back up from verse 8, where he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." You see, meditate on the good, all right? The word meditation, though, kind of has a negative connotation, I think, in our day and age. When you think of meditation, what do you think about? Think about Eastern mysticism or something, sitting Indian style, palms up, chanting some mantra or something like that. The word meditate, though, actually means to think about something in a detailed and a logical manner, to ponder something, to dwell on something in the good sense of the word. And what it's speaking of here is to dwell on good things. Notice the list that he gives. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, just, pure, lovely, good report. If there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, let your mind dwell on these good things. I think it presupposes that you're not going to dwell on the negative things. I think that's the obvious answer to this. If you're going to dwell on good things, you have to make sure you don't dwell on the negative things, okay? Again, 2 Corinthians 10, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Okay, you've got trouble going on in your life. You might have something that's real, you know, that obviously, you know, if we're worrying about something that's real. It could be something that's medical, you know, a bad medical report, or it could be relational, whether it's with a spouse or whether it's with children or a friend, or it could be financial. These are all real things that we could worry about. And sometimes, though, we can, even though the thing might be true, we can blow it out of proportion, can't we? I mean, relationally, a friend, you know, that person hasn't spoken to me in a week. I mean, I must have done something to him, or they must be thinking something about me. Do you guys ever do this? And you get this whole big scenario going in your mind of what took place. None of it is based in reality, you know? And so I think that's the idea. Whatever is true. Kenneth Weiss says, true in character, in the widest sense. Now, you might be saying, look, my problem is real. It is true, the thing that I'm dwelling upon. But I think what we need to do, if that's the case, we need to go one step further and trump that truth with another truth. Because Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth. And he trumps whatever true tragedy we're going through. Do you follow me on that? He is greater than any circumstance. He also said in John 17:17, your word is truth. And so we find that the word of God is truth. We find that Jesus is truth. And the word tells us that God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will be with us through those difficult times. So focus on that truth is the idea. True in character in the widest sense. Also, the word noble can mean honorable, pertaining to what is worthy of respect. The word just can mean proper or right in the sense of being fully justified. The word pure, pertaining to being without moral defect or blemish. And let me tell you, it is a challenge, is it not, to dwell on pure things when we have such impurity all around us. Guys, we have to make a big effort to keep our eyes off of the billboard or when we've got the channel changer in our hand. You know what I'm saying? Or even just as we're walking through the mall and people who are half clothed are passing by us. To keep your mind on pure things, you really have to make an effort because there is such impurity all around us. The word lovely, pertaining to that which causes people to be pleased with something. Good report, translated admirable in the NIV. It relates to what is positive and constructive rather than negative and destructive. Meditate on these things, the things that are positive and constructive, as opposed to that which is negative and destructive. We're so apt, I think it's human nature, to focus on the negative. You know, you come back from your trip. It might have been an awesome trip, and somebody asks you, well, how was your trip? What do you say? It was great, but, you know, and then we focus on that 2%, don't we, that was negative, and we go over every, well, it was really hot, you know, and it was, and I, you know, I committed to myself when I came back from our trip that I was going to focus on the positive. It wasn't going to be these little negative things because, you know, the vast majority of the trip was just awesome. God blessed us with a wonderful time together. But don't we do that? I mean, it's just, it's habit, it seems. But this is the thing, okay? Train my mind to focus, to meditate on that which is positive and constructive as opposed to negative and destructive. And he says, if there's any virtue, the idea is outstanding goodness or moral excellence. And of course, praiseworthy, something that is worthy of praise. Meditate upon these things. You've heard the expression, G-I-G-O, garbage in, garbage out. You pump garbage in, that's what's going to come out. But if you pump good in, that's what's going to come out as well. So note from last time I taught this, no stinking thinking. Psalm 19, verse 14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Our thoughts are so important. You know why they're so important? Because thoughts oftentimes lead to actions. There's a little poem I saw out of Warren Wiersbe's commentary, or a little phrase here. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Isn't that interesting to think about that? The things that we think on can actually mold our futures. Well, it's not just what we think upon, really. It's what we do with it, as we see. It's the actions that we do. And that's why Paul, I think, goes on to say in verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. The words learned and received in the Greek is used regularly of receiving truth from a teacher. Paul was a teacher. What you learned from me, what you received from me as a teacher, you as a student, that which you received from me, that which you learned, you need to do this. You need to put it into practice. And he also said that which you heard and saw, it wasn't just what Paul said, it was what he did, what you heard and saw in me. For Paul, it wasn't do as I say and don't do as I do. It was do as I say and do as I do. Wouldn't you love to be able to say that? In essence, what is he saying? He's saying, you want to know what a Christian's like? You want to live like a Christian? Just look at my life and follow me. And wouldn't you love to be able to say that? I mean, in all areas of your life. And Paul could do that. Look back at chapter 3, verse 17. He said, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Hey, look at our lives. Look at me. Look at those who are walking like me and follow our example. This is how a Christian lives. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. What a great thing to be able to say. You want to know how a Christian's supposed to live? Just look at me and live like I live. A great thing, something that we all want, amen? And that's why we read the Word of God. That's why we not only read what it has to say, but we practice what it has to do. And that's what he's saying here in verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. In the original, it's put these things into practice. Let them become habitual in your life. And the result of that, and the God of peace will be with you. So as we look at this, what is going to bring peace into our lives? Well, when we have anxiety, we turn to the Lord, right? Peace of God that passes all understanding. We take every thought into captivity, and we make sure we're focusing on those things that are true, those things that are praiseworthy, those things that are positive, and also that we do the right thing, that we put those things into practice, and the peace of God, the God of peace, will be with you. And so I think it's just great instruction for us as we're coming to the end of the book of Philippians, because let's face it, worry is something that comes to all of our lives. The foundation shakes at one time or another in every single one of our lives. And we start getting frazzled by it. What do? We cry out to God and try and take those thoughts captive and focus on that. Now, the remainder of the chapter here is speaking about Paul's thankfulness to the Philippians' generosity. Again, they had partnered with Paul in the ministry, and they have, as of late, sent Epaphroditus with a gift, whatever that might be, financial support, whatever it might be, to help Paul while he's under house arrest. And so let's take it up from verse 10. Where we read, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, the Philippians were partners with Paul in the ministry, and they're finally able to help him when they sent Epaphroditus with this support. Again, back to verse 10, Paul said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. I mean, where is Paul? Well, we heard that he's been arrested in Jerusalem, and he's there in Caesarea. He's being held. He was in Caesarea for 2 years, by the way. And then he appealed to Caesar, and now he's in Rome, and he would be in Rome for 2 years. And so how can we get support to Paul? Well, he's over in Rome. Well, Epaphroditus, I can take support over there. And so, you know, now the opportunity for you to care for me has flourished again. Let's kind of run these verses a little bit. Look at verse 14. He says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress in sending over the support while Paul is there in prison or under house arrest." Verse 15. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." When Paul planted the church in Philippi on his second missionary journey, he went from there to Thessalonica, to Athens, to Corinth. And those in Macedonia, which is Philippi, they would follow Paul and they would bring support to him. In fact, he mentions that in his letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9 says, "And when I was present with you," and this is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. He's saying, "So when I was present with you, Corinthians, and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked," notice, "the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied." And talking about the church in Philippi. Okay? And so he's saying, you know, I wasn't a burden to any of you in Corinth. It was actually those in Philippi that came and supported me. And that's what he's mentioning here in Philippians chapter 4. He's saying time and again, when I first came with the gospel to Philippi, you guys assisted me. And even after I left, nobody else was helping out, but you guys were helping out. And so it was, again, the thank you letter to them for what they had done. Look at verse 18. It says, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma and acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And so Epaphroditus, you remember, we read about in chapter 2, the latter part of Philippians chapter 2. He was the Philippians' messenger, bringing over the gift, whatever it was, to help the Apostle Paul while he's there under house arrest. Now, he's thanking them for the generosity, but notice, it's not because he was there in great need going, "Man, I'm not going to make it unless I hear from you guys." He wasn't saying that. Let's direct our attention back to verse 11. He said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." And I want to draw your attention to the word "learned." It's not something that comes naturally. That is contentment, being satisfied. It doesn't come naturally. It's something that a person has to learn. And he said, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Verse 12, "I know how to be abased." That means poverty. "And I know how to abound." That means prosperity. "Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Like I said, it doesn't come naturally, does it? I mean, satisfaction does not come naturally. Contentment with what we have does not come naturally. Paul said, "I've learned it. I've learned it by experience." You know, learning contentment, being content, as he was saying, in poverty or prosperity. I've seen a lot of people in poverty that are very content. I meant to ask you this earlier, but remember not a servant, but the landscaper, the helper in Kajabi. Was his name Paul? Paul Christian, right? We went down, he took us down to his place. And on the mission field, oftentimes they will have household employees, I guess is the word to use, because it gives them some money and it gives the missionaries a chance to just dedicate themselves full time to the ministry that they're called to there. And so this guy, Paul, who helped out at the Kohick's house, brought us down to his place. And the family lived on kind of, you know, just a plot of ground. And he was so proud because he had his very own mud hut. And it was about, what, like an 8x8, maybe, literal mud hut that had, I think, a tin roof over it. So when it rained, it didn't just wash it all away. And he was so proud. That's about all he had to his name. But he was happy because of Jesus. He was content in poverty. Sometimes I think it's harder to be content in prosperity, you know, because that's basically where all of us live. No matter how much you're making or how much you're struggling, you live in this country, you're prosperous compared to the rest of the world. And sometimes I think in our prosperity, it's more difficult to be satisfied. Why? Because when we have possessions, when we have material things, our focus seems to get on those material things. And all of a sudden, our possessions are possessing us instead of us possessing them. And if our focus is on our possessions, our focus is no longer on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the only one that can bring us satisfaction, contentment, fulfillment in our life. So Paul's saying, I've learned how to do this. I've learned how to be content in whatever state I'm in, whether in poverty or prosperity. And I think the key is what we already read in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As his focus is on Jesus, he can be satisfied in whatever state he's in. Doesn't matter what's going on around him. Doesn't matter what state he's living in. He can be satisfied. He can be content in that situation. Learning contentment, not something that comes naturally, something that needs to be learned. And so as he's talking about the gift of the Philippians and how it blessed him so much, he made it clear in verse 11. It's not because he was in great need that he's bringing this up. And in verse 17, he really gives us the answer. Look at verse 17. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. You see, it wasn't so much that, hey, I'm waiting for that cash to get here to help me out. He said, no, I'm not seeking the gift. I'm seeking the blessing that you're going to get by helping me out. You see, they're investing in the kingdom of God, aren't they? As they're supporting the Apostle Paul, as they were giving money to him during his missionary journeys, they're investing in the kingdom, and he knows that's going to yield eternal rewards, eternal dividends. It's like he's got, you know, a startup company, and it's a sure thing, and he's saying, you know what, I really don't need your money, but if you invest in this, man, you're going to be sitting good here in a couple of years. I remember talking with Pastor Buck towards the end of his life, and he was a full-time minister for 50 years, then he moved to Borrego to retire. And he started this, you know? And he was telling me how he goes, you know, if I knew now, or if I knew then what I know now, I would have done whatever I could to get together $10,000 because his, I think it was his cousins that started Buck Knives. And they were opening it up to the family. And he goes, if I knew then what I know now, I would have somehow got my hand on $10,000 to buy into that company because, I mean, it became multi-million-dollar, you know. And so he, as a minister, you know, he lived in, you know, poverty, I guess, by our country's standards and retired somewhat that way too. But it was like a thing that could be bought. I think that's what Paul's talking about. Here is a sure deal. Invest in the kingdom of God. It's going to yield eternal rewards and eternal dividends. What he was saying, what he was rejoicing about towards the Philippians is true for us today as well. When we invest in the kingdom of God, it is a sure deal. It is going to yield eternal rewards, eternal dividends. And I'm talking about our money. I'm talking about our time. You know, as we give of our money, our resources, we invest our money in the kingdom of God. We invest our time, our manpower in it. You can't go wrong in that because it is going to pay off in the end. And Paul says here, not just in the end, but even presently. Did you catch that in verse 19? You know, they've sacrificially sent, verse 18, to him. But notice what he says in verse 19. He says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So moving away from the eternal reward and looking to the present for a moment, you have given sacrificially to help me out. But I want you to know that God is going to supply whatever you need. He's going to take care of your needs according to his riches in glory. Remember, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is the most prosperous. Paul said something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Check this out. This is how the New Living Translation. He said, you must each decide in your heart how much to give. So he's talking about giving to the work of the Lord. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. It's a familiar verse, isn't it? You know, this is one of the reasons we stopped passing the offering plate here at the church. Because, I mean, what do? You're sitting in the pew and the usher hands you the bag and you've got somebody sitting on either side of you. Now, if you're like me and our family, we give once a month. We don't give every week. We give once a month. And so, you know, 3 weeks out of that month, I'm going to be thinking, well, the person sitting next to me thinks I don't give anything to the church, you know, and there's kind of that undue pressure. Or for some people, you know, maybe don't typically give anything to the church and it's coming around and, oh, what am I? Oh, here's $2, you know, and that's not what God wants. In fact, you know that God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our money. We've got the opportunity, that's the key word, to invest in the kingdom of God. It's like Paul was saying to the Philippians, this is a great, I'm rejoicing, not because I need the gift, but what the fruit that's going to abound to your account. And it's important, I think so important that we see that, because we have the opportunity to do that right now. So as he says here in 2 Corinthians 9, not supposed to give reluctantly or pressure. God loves a cheerful giver. And then notice what he says in the latter half of this. He says, and God will generously provide all you need. Okay, you give, he will provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. You see that? As you're the giver, remember what Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. As you're giving, the promise again, Philippians 4, 2 Corinthians 9, is that God is going to supply the need that you have. And here in 2 Corinthians 9, above that, so that you have plenty left over so that you can continue to share with others. It's like God has found a conduit in you that he can fund his work through. Do you see that? As he funds you, he knows that you're going to fund the work of the ministry. And so it's a really cool thing. I got this out of J. Vernon McGee's commentary a while back. Years ago, someone asked a financier in Philadelphia, a wonderful Christian man, how is it that you have such wealth and yet you give away so much? The financier replied, well, I shovel it out, and God shovels it in, and God's shovel is bigger than my shovel. Bottom line, God's going to take care of his people, amen? And he's going to take care of his work. He's just simply given us the opportunity to be a part of that work. And so we close out the letter here in verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Remember again, Paul is chained to a Roman guard as he's there under house arrest. And he's not only chained to the guard's also chained to him, all right? So he's got a captive audience. He's able to witness to these guards that work in shifts. And obviously, you know, this is the imperial guard that's guarding him. Obviously, it's having an impact on them. And so you have some of the soldiers that guard Caesar's household that are being saved. And maybe the implication is some of the family members of Caesar as well. So the saints are sending their greetings, but Paul says, oh, especially those of Caesar's household. What a cool thing, isn't it? You know, it kind of brings us back to that God can bring good out of any of our circumstances. Paul has his freedom taken away right now. And it's not just the 2 years, as I mentioned earlier, that he was in Rome, but the 2 years previous to that, he was in Caesarea when he was first arrested in Jerusalem. So a total of 4 years, your freedom is taken away. How would we feel if that happened to us? If that happened to us because we were simply preaching the gospel, how would we feel? Be like, God, why do you allow this to happen to me? What's Paul's heart in it? You know what? God is bringing good out of this. There's no other way I could have gotten to Caesar's household unless I was chained to his royal guard. And so he's able to reach through these means. So it's so important to remember Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Remember that. All things, not some things, but all things, whether we can make sense of it or not, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He began the letter with grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends the letter with grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Remember that grace is God's favor. It's his unmerited favor that's given to you and me. Grace is the reason that we can be saved. Grace is the reason that we can have strength, like we've been talking about, in our time of anxiety. And grace is the reason we can have hope for tomorrow, hope for a better tomorrow. It's the grace of God that has brought salvation to us. Jesus came to this earth to die for our sin in our place where we deserve to die and go to hell. He came and died in our place so that we can go to heaven. And he extends that forgiveness. He extends eternal life to every single one. It's up to us whether we receive that forgiveness and whether we receive his invitation to heaven or not. It's up to each one of us individually. How do I get that? You simply recognize that you need it. You recognize that you have sinned and you've fallen short of His glory, of His standard. And you recognize that the penalty of your sin is not going to lead you to heaven, but it's going to lead you to hell. And then you cry out to Jesus and you say, I repent of my sin, which means not only you're sorry, but it means you're going to turn from it. You're not going to go that way anymore. You're going to start going God's way and following after Him and doing things that He wants you to do. And then you ask Him to be your Lord and your Savior. You begin following Him. That's what it takes to be a Christian. Simply say, God, I want you in my life. And if you're here and you've never asked Jesus into your heart, then I just encourage you, cry out to Him. The whole reason He came was for you and for me, so that we can have eternal life. Father, we thank You for Your word and the encouragement that it brings to us. We thank You for Your goodness, and especially for Jesus coming to this earth so that we can have strength and we can have hope for the future. Lord, we look to You, and I pray that You continue, Lord, to encourage, especially those who are going through difficult times right now. I just pray, Lord, that Your peace that surpasses all human comprehension would flood over and guard the hearts and the minds of those whose foundation is shaking this morning. And Lord, that they would be able to keep their focus, their perspective on You, O God. And Lord, if there's any that are listening, any that are here today, that have never come to You and had their sins forgiven, I just pray that today would be the day, that today would be the time where they would say, God, I want You in my life. I don't want to do this on my own anymore. That they would come to You and just see how wonderful You truly are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.